You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Now, I think you would probably agree with me that there's an air of uncertainty that characterizes the world and the peoples of the world this Lord's Day morning. Certainly, it's got something to do with the manifestation of this corona COVID-19 virus. And in some ways, it's astounding to think that there's a manifestation of this virus in every continent of the world except the continent of Antarctica. And it is that it's something that is filling the hearts and minds of ordinary men and women, and indeed the leaders of the world, I think, with a sense of dread and foreboding. And I, for one, am of the opinion that they're not telling us everything, and they dear knows what it is that may make itself manifest in the coming days. But it is that also, I think, there's an air of uncertainty for those who make their living on Wall Street and its equivalent throughout the world. It is that I've always been fascinated when you're able to see pictures or video footage from the scenes from the floor of the New York Stock Exchange. It's something that looks chaotic, and yet even in the midst of the seeming chaos, there's a financial logistical process that is taking place. And it is that there are many whose fortunes are won and lost on the floor of the stock exchange. And this coming week, when you've witnessed photos or video footage from the floor of the New York Stock Exchange, you can see something of the panic, something of the concern, something of the fact that what's taking place, it's something out of the ordinary. It seems that in the past week that the stock market has lost the equivalent of $6 trillion, $4 trillion of that belonging to the United States of America. I'm told, I don't understand this, but I'm told, and I quote it, that the S&P 500 index has dropped by 12%, and it is that the last time that the S&P indexed a drop by this number was in 1929 at the start of the Great Depression. And so it is that you can understand, even though you may not understand all the ins and outs of the stock exchange, it is that you can understand something of the air and uncertainty that characterizes those who work in this realm. It seems that in 1929, that as you walk down the canyon, as it were, of Wall Street with the buildings rising on either side, that one of the things that could be heard was the thud of bodies hitting the ground, as there were those who would literally throw themselves out of windows because it is that financially they were ruined. And there's a gentleman called Will Rogers, and he happened to be in New York on Black Friday, as it was known, on October the 24th, 1929. And he wrote a syndicated column for his newspaper. And this is what he wrote in that day, and I quote, "When Wall Street took that tailspin, you had to stand in line to get a window to jump out of. And speculators were selling space for bodies in the East River." And that, I think, reminds us something of the horror and the terror that gripped those whose lives had been destroyed even within the space of a few days. And then as now, the British tabloids also had their lurid headlines. And it is that one of the sensationalist tabloids from the UK at that time wired home that Lower Broadway was clogged with corpses of those who had jumped out of the buildings from the windows of Wall Street. Now, it is that we may not be those who are involved in high finance, stockbrokers and things like that, but I think it's true to say that everyone, or mostly everyone in the church, even here today, that we are all in some form of financial debt. It is that perhaps we owe money in terms of our mortgage. Perhaps it is that we've got a loan out concerning our motor vehicle. If it is that you're a student, no doubt you've got student loans and you're wondering how soon it is that you're going to be able to pay off those student loans. Maybe it is that you've got a credit card or cards and you groan when it is that that monthly statement comes in and you see what it is that you've got to pay to the balance of the credit card that's owing. But what makes you groan even more is in terms of the interest that it is that you're making with that monthly payment. And all of us know something of the burden of what it means to be in debt in one way or another, yet thankfully I think and hope for all of us here today that we can see light at the end of the financial tunnel. All of us are energized, even though that monthly bill comes in with a monotonous regularity. It is that we know that one day the bill will be paid in full and we'll receive from our creditors that little piece of paper that releases us from any further obligation in terms of monthly payments of one sort or another. And that's good, and we're thankful to the Lord for that. But take a moment to think what it must be like to be burdened with a debt from which it is that you'll never be set free. It's something that I think is simply too much to comprehend. And you can understand why it is in 1929 that many saw that the best way out was to commit suicide. But what about owing a debt that you know that you can never pay off? It's something that I think that is psychologically devastating. And then when it is that you extend that indebtedness, not just to the things of the world, not just with regard to the financial centers of the world, but when it is that the penalty concerning that debt is in terms of your soul, and it is that it goes on into eternity, and the debt that you owe to God is something that is of an eternal nature, and you know that you can never pay that debt off yourself in and of your own strength. It's something that I think becomes horrific beyond words. And the reason that I begin like this by way of introduction is because I think that what Paul is saying to us here in this chapter of Colossians chapter 2, that he's saying to us, that was the reality of your spiritual indebtedness to God. And it was that way until it is that Jesus paid your debt off in full. And it's only in the basis of what it is that Christ has done that you're able to know that your debts have been fully paid. And that's the imagery, I think, that Paul uses here in Colossians 2 and verses 13 and 14 to describe the reality and the fact of what it means as a believer in Christ to know that our sins have been forgiven forever. Look at what he says in verse 13. You were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, and at that time God made you alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses. And look how he did it in verse 14, by cancelling the record of debt that stood against you with its legal demands, and he did this by nailing that record of debt to the cross. And you see, no matter how financially our circumstances are in terms of the world's eyes this morning, that's the source and hope of our joy in terms of our spiritual life. That's why it is on the basis of not only what we were, but on the basis of what it is that God has done for us, that all of us who love the Lord, that we should be coming to the Lord's table this morning and acknowledging that not only is it a solemn time, not only is it a time of a remembrance when it is that we're reminded of what Christ has done for us, but it should also be a time of a great joy and thanksgiving. Because it is that the table and the elements are declaring loudly into all eternity that it is that your debt and my debt in terms of our sin, that it has been fully paid by the Lord Jesus Christ and in the basis of his atoning work on the cross at Calvary. And as Paul writes, the record of debt that stood against us, that it itself with its legal demands is totally cancelled. It is no more. So what sort of content can we put in this to challenge us and encourage us as we would come to the Lord's table this morning? Well, the first thing I want to consider is what I've titled as Paul reminds us what you were. Paul reminds the Colossians and he reminds us here this morning of what it is that we were before we came to Christ. And look at how simply and succinctly he puts it in verse 13. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. That's how it was with you before it is that God raised you to new life in Jesus Christ. Now, you remember perhaps those of us of a certain generation that one of the things that we were taught at school were the three R's, reading and writing and arithmetic. Well, it is that I think I want to take that and use it here, and I think that Paul gives us what I've termed as the three D's. The three D's, and in the three D's that Paul gives us, Paul is teaching us what we once were, and he does this, I think, to glorify and to put into bold relief what it is that is ours now in Jesus Christ. What's the first of the three D's then? Well, the first is dead toward God. dead toward God. Paul is saying that's what you were before faith in Christ. You were dead toward God. He's saying that every person apart from Christ is spiritually dead. When you were dead in your transgressions. And it is that deadness in this case, as we know, that it doesn't refer primarily to having no life or breath physically, but it's saying to us that there is no inward life. There is no desire, there is no motivation within us, no ability within us to tend toward the things of God. That there is nothing in us that burns with joyous passion for Christ and his atoning work. That there is no inward delight at the sound of the gospel as it is proclaimed and as it is presented in the scriptures. And it is that there is no ambition to live in terms of pleasure for God and for Christ. Now it is that we talk about fencing the Lord's table. And let me say it again, I believe when the gospel is preached that the Lord's table itself is fenced. And it's fenced, I think, certainly in these three ways. There is nothing that burns with joyous passion for the Lord, then your place is not at the table. If there was no inward delight at the sound of the word of God being proclaimed and Christ lifted up in the gospel, then it is that your place is not at his table. And if there is no ambition or desire to live for Christ and to Christ, then for the moment it is that your place is not at his table. But it is that Paul is saying to us that our alienation from God, that it turns us to living more and more and more for ourselves. You see, if it is that you're out of Christ, when you can think back to when you weren't in Christ, your aim was to please anyone other than the living God. It is that your passion was for the world and all the attractions, the distractions that the world could give you. It is that your ears were deaf to the life-giving word of the gospel, and in some cases, you are absolutely satisfied to live in opposition to God and to his Son, Jesus Christ. And the only thing that seemed to dissuade us from living in total spiritual anarchy is the normal accountability that is ours in the day-to-day relationships that we have in this world. I mean, we refrain from levels of sinfulness, not because it is outside of Christ that we're uninterested in sin, but because very practically it is that we want to please other people or to conform to society. This reality Paul spoke of when he writes to the Ephesians in chapter 2. He says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." Now you think how this was seen even in terms of God's ancient people and particularly during the earthly ministry of Jesus. Here were religious leaders who heard Christ, who saw his miracles, who observed his holy life, and yet it is that they sought to crucify him. It is that they saw, they heard, yet really at the end of the day, they didn't truly see and hear. Why? Because they were dead spiritually. They had no life in them spiritually at all. They could watch Jesus heal a paralyzed man. They could watch him heal someone with a withered hand right before their own eyes, and then immediately they turn around and begin to speak to one another of a way in which it is that they can kill and murder Jesus Christ. Now that's astounding, isn't it? I mean, you would think if you were witness to someone who was able to raise the dead, someone who was able to make the lame walk and the blind see and everything else with it, you would think they would rejoice and be glad. But that's not the case. So how do you explain their insensitivity and their stupor unless it is that you acknowledge what Paul is saying here, that inwardly they were dead? And the application, I think, is this. What a grave danger is yours this morning if it is that coming under the sound of the good news of Jesus Christ, yet in a very real sense, you're dead to the things of God, that you're dead to the gospel invitation, that you're dead to your need of Christ, who you really need this morning, to be able to know that eternal life is yours and that you're dead to your destiny and judgment that one day, as we all will have to do, we must all stand before the judgment seat of God. That's solemn. That really is. And yet the scripture teaches that dead men cannot give themselves life because to do so would contradict what it means to be dead. So Paul's saying, what were you? You were dead toward God. That's the first D. Second D is that you were deliberate lawbreakers. Look at what he says in verse 13. He says, you were dead, and then he continues, in your trespasses. You were deliberate lawbreakers. It's a spiritual deadness caused by transgressions and is characterized by transgressions. Now, you know that we've begun in the morning sermons just recently to consider respectable sins, and in terms of the book as well, based on the scripture by Jerry Bridges. And it is, you remember, that a number of weeks ago, we considered the terminology that the New Testament uses concerning a sin and presents the nature of sin, how sin manifests itself. And perhaps you remember, if you were listening, that one of the ways in which it is that sin manifests itself is in terms of the word paraptoma. Paraptoma, that was one of the words that we considered. And that's the word that Paul uses here when it is that he speaks about being dead in your trespasses. Trespasses could be translated as transgressions as well. And you remember that paraptoma, the reason that the apostles used this word is that it speaks of a road that has been ordained by God, a road that we in Christ are called to walk along. Jesus says it's a road that's narrow and leads to life eternal. But when it is that we commit paraptoma, when we transgress what it is that God demands of us, basically what we're doing is we're going off the road. We're going onto a highway of our own making. Jeremiah tells us we have sought our own devices. Isaiah tells us that all of us like sheep have gone astray and have turned to our own paths. And what it is that we are doing is that God has set the boundaries in terms of this road, this highway, and it is that we are going against the established order, the established way. And it is that we are taking steps to come off God's highway. Think on it. We have the law. We have the demands of the law. We have divine regulations and so on. And they're incumbent upon all created in God's image to obey. But it is that we transgress. And the thing about transgression and paraptoma is, it's not something that's accidental. You can't say it's like a Tesla car, and there are some are saying that it's got a mind of its own sometimes, and it speeds up, but it does other things, and that you basically have done nothing. It's not that way with paraptoma and transgressions. But the word points to the intentional steps of a sinner to cross the boundaries of God's law into the realm of lawbreaking. Your mindset is to deliberately violate what God has drawn a boundary around and has said, you shall not do this. You shall not go here or there. And it can only be understood in light of the nature of God's law. But it is that to commit paraptoma puts you into a collision course with the wrath of God. I wonder if any of you in recent weeks, there was a video online. And the reason I took interest in it was because it was of a collision between a motorcycle and a car. And it seems that the car, what had happened was that the car driver was in the wrong side of the road. And it is that he had a video camera filming what was in front. And you could see the motorcycle coming straight toward him. And how he didn't see it and move aside, I don't know. But it came the point. And you saw the motorcycle and the motorcyclist and the car smash into each other head on. And you saw the body of the motorcyclist flying over the car. And what a mess he was in. And when I was preparing yesterday, I thought, that's a picture of what it's like for those who step off of God's way. They're on the wrong side of the spiritual road. And it is that there is the juggernaut of God's law. And we think that as we would make contact with the law, that we would be safe. That's foolish. That's unscriptural. That's what Paul is saying here later in the chapter when he says, there are those who say, don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. He says they've got an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion, but they have no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. See, the history of the church is replete with those who, outwardly speaking, you couldn't say anything against them. But after their life was over, the truth started to emerge. Here was an individual who was thought of highly in the church and yet was kidding themselves and everybody else on because they were meeting the juggernaut of God's law and yet weren't learning from it. So you were dead toward God. You were deliberate in terms of breaking God's law. And then thirdly, the third D is your disposition against God. And at the root of spiritual deadness is your disposition toward God. And look at what Paul says there at the end of verse 13. And this describes our disposition. He speaks about the uncircumcision of your flesh. He's saying that's your disposition when you are dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. Just as the Jew considered the Gentiles to be unclean due to their lack of circumcision, our text expresses the reality that the whole disposition of a man or a woman is unclean and anti-God apart from a divine work in the heart, apart from spiritual circumcision. Now, the late Reverend Professor John Murray, he calls this in his writings the totality of pollution. And listen to what John Murray writes, and I quote, "Man is totally corrupt. Sin has taken possession of his whole being. The inmost springs of desire, disposition, and motive are corrupted or depraved. The source of intellectual, emotional, and volitional activity is enmity against God. Man is under the dominion of sin." And that's what Paul is saying here. That it's affected us in every aspect of our being, our thinking, our speaking, our actions, and so on. And even with social engineering in the 20th century, man hasn't been improved one bit. And so Paul says to the Colossians, as he would say to us, as we would sit at the table, think for a moment on what you were. Think of the fact you were dead towards God, you were a deliberate lawbreaker, and your disposition was against God. Now, if Paul had stopped there, we would have been, of all people, most miserable. But thankfully, Paul continues, and he reminds us not just what we were, but he reminds us and teaches us what you are now, what you are. And look at what he says in the last sentence of verse 13. He says, God made you alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, all your paraptomas, all your crossing the boundary, the line. In other words, in Christ this morning, you are alive. You may not feel it physically. I mean, how often do we awaken up in the morning? And often I feel like death warmed up in the morning until I get a shower, until I get a cup of coffee down my gullet. But it is, spiritually speaking, no matter how I feel physically, no matter even perhaps in terms of depression and whatever else it may be, if I am in Christ this morning, then it is that I am alive. And Paul is saying, and he's at pains to point this out, that God is the one who makes sinners alive. That it is God alone who forgives transgressions, who cancels the indebtedness that is ours as lawbreakers, and the only one who has defeated the powers of hell through Jesus Christ. Have you come to this reality this morning? Is it this that's exciting you as you would come to sit at the Lord's table? In many ways, this is one of the most exciting aspects of what it means to be a Christian. That Christ comes to us in his word and he gives us his invitation, sit at my table. sit at my table as those who have been raised up by the Spirit of God, as those who were dead in their transgressions and sins, who are at enmity towards the things of God, but are now alive in me. That's the wonder. That's the glory. And it's because of the regenerative power of God's Spirit at work in us. You see, if we've had the three D's in the previous point, here in this point of what we are, we've got the three A's. And the three A's are in terms of God's acts. The first one is his act of regeneration, of being born from above. It is that Peter speaks about it, of being born again, not of seed which is perishable, but is imperishable through the living and enduring word of God. Paul speaks about us being new creatures in Christ. And this word regeneration, literally it means to make alive again. And Paul is saying, that's what God has done as you are in Christ. He has made you alive again. And it is, he has made you alive together in Christ and through Christ. And it's because of that and that alone that today you can profess your faith in Christ. But the second A of God is not only an act of regeneration, but it's an act of forgiveness. Any discussion of salvation inevitably rolls around to forgiveness of sins. The blind Pharisee said, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And in one sense, they were right. They were right. Who can forgive sins but God alone? You couldn't fault them in that. That's only what God can do. But they had lost sight and couldn't see that the one whom Paul says all the deity of the Godhead dwells bodily. They couldn't see because they were dead and blind that in Christ God was granting forgiveness. Look at the end of verse 13 and on into verse 14 of Colossians 2, where Paul speaks of us having, God has forgiven all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Now the word that's translated here is forgiveness. It's not the usual word that's used for forgiveness in the New Testament. But rather this word has the added dimension of forgiving out of grace. That's the idea within it. That when God forgives and forgives our trespasses, all of our trespasses, it's a forgiveness that is found out of and through the grace of God. Now that wasn't an accidental use of that word. That wasn't even just in terms of literary style, where Paul's saying, well, I know there's this word usually for forgiveness, but from a literary stylist point of view, I'm going to use this other word. No. Paul is reminding us that we don't find release from the burden and guilt of sin through any psychological manipulation, nor through an emotional, a catharistic response. But it comes primarily and only through God's action and God's prerogative to forgive us our sins. But how does he do it? And this is the thing. He does it by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. It is that the third day, it's not just an act of regeneration or an act of forgiveness, but it's an act of cancelling condemnation. And that's what Paul is saying in verse 14. By cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Now, the imagery in what Paul uses here comes from the ancient world of finances, from the stock exchange of the first century AD. And it seems that when someone entered into indebtedness, that person would write out the terms of the loan that they were being given in their own handwriting. And that the very fact that the document was in their own handwriting, it stood testimony to the reality of what the individual was bound to and obligated to pay in full, and what it was that they had borrowed. And Paul is saying to us here that this record of debt that stood against us, it wasn't something that was passive, but it was something that was active and hostile toward us. because it's the law that holds us accountable before God, and it's the law that exposes the wretchedness of our heart as transgressors. It is that God's law stands in an adversarial role to sinners this morning, and the law, therefore, by its nature, even though it be holy and good, it's hostile toward us who are sinners, and it condemns us and declares that we deserve judgment. But Paul then says, but the good news is that God has cancelled out this certificate of debt. And it is that he's done this through Jesus Christ. That's what the table is saying to us this morning. God has cancelled the debt that was yours in terms of your sin. And he has taken it away. How has he done it? He's taken it away having nailed it to the cross. Charge against a criminal who was crucified in the Lord's day was typically nailed above the individuals who were on the cross. And the imagery that Paul is using, or the Spirit gives us through Paul, is absolutely clear that all the charges that stood against us and that we justly deserve, all of them have been settled. Every single one. That's why you, as you express faith, come solemnly and yet joyfully, because it is that there is no debt accruing to you. God has cleared the books, and God has said, you're righteous. You have met the demands of the law on the basis of your faith in the finished work of my Son. He has paid it all. And if it is that you were dead towards God, if it is that you were deliberately a lawbreaker, then it is, thirdly, it's because of divine action. That's the only reason, divine action. You read there in 14, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. You see, you might be here this morning and you're fearful about coming to the Lord's table. And it is that you know that perhaps your life has not been as you would want it to have been in recent days. How is it that I can stand before God? Paul says, consider the divine action. He set aside that which was against you by nailing it to the cross. Paul's saying, look to the cross. Look to Jesus Christ crucified. Look to him there as the Son of God whose blood was shed and whose sacrifice was accepted by the Father in heaven. Look to the cross. See the great redemption that Jesus Christ himself accomplished. See the great work of atonement. See the great love that he exhibited so clearly and radically by the fact that he took the place that was rightly yours and mine upon the cross at Calvary. Look to Christ. If you would want to know of peace in your heart as you come to the Lord's table today, don't look at the person either side of you. Don't look at the person behind you. Don't look at the person in front of you, but blink at yourself and look to Christ and look to his cross. Because condemnation and guilt are removed at the cross on the basis of this divine prerogative. And it is that when he writes that he set it aside, it's saying to us that it was an actual, real work that actually, really dealt with actual sin for actual sinners. It's not just pie in the sky. It's not just fairy tales. It's not just make-believe. But it deals with the reality of what it means to be in a fallen world and to be those who outside of Christ were spiritually dead. But in Christ, the cross satisfies the demands of God's law, and when the debt has been satisfied, there is no reason or cause that it has to be paid for again. It's all been paid. And that's the basis of our hope and confidence this morning. The certificate of debt that the person in the first century wrote seems when the debt was paid off, they would take the certificate that they'd written to the debtor, and what they would do, or what the debtor would do, he would write the Greek letter chi. And the Greek letter chi is basically our X. And he would write it across. It was drawn through the certificate to show that the debt was now paid. And I was thinking this morning, even as I was just going over what I was going to say, in some ways, if we were going to pictorially represent the Lord's table, in a strange way, we could represent it by the letter X, the letter chi. Because it's saying to us, the debt has been paid. Why do you want to continue paying and paying and paying when the debt has been paid? In nearly what, 20-odd years, 23, 4 years of ministry, the number of Christians I have met whose lives are misery and are miserable. Why? Because they want to keep paying the debt. They want to keep making the payment instead of taking God at his word and seeing in every page where the law is written that there is the Greek letter chi, an X across it all. Because God has paid in Christ. How then is it with us this morning? I hope that for all of us that you're encouraged. And you're encouraged on the basis of what Christ has done. Even if you don't feel it in here or here. But you're encouraged on the basis, the factual evidence of what Christ has done. And looking to his cross to come to his table and to joyfully proclaim his death until he come. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we have to confess that often that the problem and the problems that characterize us are of our own making. That it is that we do not take you at your word. That it is that we lose sight of the full nature of the atoning and redemptive work of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray that all of us who would sit at the table without exception, that we might do so as those who rejoice and are glad that he has paid the debt that was originally ours, and that he has paid it all, that there is no further payment that can be extracted from us or from him. Help us then, Lord, not to be masochistic and to keep, as it were, seeking to make payment which at the end of the day is of no use at all. But help us, Lord, to come today trusting and leaning upon our Savior who has paid the debt for us. Hear us now and forgive sin in Jesus' name. Amen.